Good morning, everyone. Some of you may have heard that the Kaiserslautern area went red last night. That was a false report. That was people got out ahead of things. It's not. We're not at that place yet. But just so that you know, if, in the event that we go back to some kind of a lockdown, our plan is to identify different homes and different villages and communities around the area where people can meet one or two families at a time and watch the service together on Sunday if we have to go back to that. So we're working on that presently, just so you're aware. All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Matthew this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we'd like for you to have one so that you can follow along with us. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get a Bible to you. We've got different languages, English, Spanish, German, and a bunch of other ones. So if anybody needs one, just let us know. Need a couple over here, okay. Again, that's Matthew. We are in chapter 5. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we'll get started in our study. We need another one more Bible back over here. Father, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we need you more than ever during these times that challenge us, challenge our faith in some respects. Father, meet us in this place. Bring us into that place of peace and understanding that you are here and that you haven't left us, you haven't forsaken us, that you love us completely. Speak to us today through your word, and Lord, by your spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are presently going through a passage that is predominantly called the Sermon on the Mount. It's known very widely as that. It covers three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. Jesus, he's seated on a hillside. It's there on the Sea of Galilee, and he's speaking to a crowd of thousands of people. Back in verse 20, where we ended last week, Jesus kind of dropped a bomb on all of them. He said, he told them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no way you're getting into heaven. Not going to happen. And you know that's still the case today. For everyone here, for me included, if your righteousness, if my righteousness doesn't exceed that of Billy Graham and Mother Teresa combined, you're not making it. You're not going to get there. You see, Billy Graham and Mother Teresa, and I expect to see both of them there, they didn't get to heaven on their own righteousness. They got there based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a righteousness that is imputed to them, that is given to them as a gift. And that's the case for all of us. We get there because we are covered, because we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven. He lays out for us the principles and the precepts of which the kingdom is based. And as he does so, he is ripping off the mask of the religious world. And so as we get into this next section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to do a deep dive into the law. The law which was paramount to the Jews of that day. Jesus interprets the law in light of the new life that he is giving us, that he is offering us. He doesn't change the law. He simply brings greater understanding to the law. He deals with the attitudes and the intentions of the heart, not just our behavior. You see, the Pharisees said that righteousness was achieved by performing certain tasks and avoiding others. But Jesus says, no, righteousness is an issue of the heart. That's where righteousness is determined. Starting in verse 21, And throughout the rest of the chapter, Jesus is going to do a compare and contrast. He's going to say, well, you have heard, talking about what these people had heard from the religious leaders, but I tell you something completely different. He's comparing what they've heard with what is true. He's clarifying for them what the law really means. The common people in that day did not speak Hebrew. Most of them anyway. They went to the temple or they went to the synagogue and they would listen to what the teachers told them. And to them, that was truth. That was what they accepted. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished, the crowds were astonished by his words, by his teachings. Because he was teaching them, it says, like one who had authority, not like their scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees, when they would teach, they would get up and they would quote one ancient rabbi after another. You know, well, this rabbi thinks this, and this rabbi thought that, and they would go through this list, but they weren't speaking with authority. But when Jesus stood up, he said, this is the way it is. I'm telling you, this is how it is. And he spoke with such authority that it astounded them. And they're listening. Well, verse 21, Jesus says, you have heard it said to our ancestors, don't murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now, the King James Version uses a slightly different manuscript, and it adds in there that I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause will be subject to judgment. He's talking about the sixth commandment. If we go back to the book of Exodus, the sixth commandment says, do not murder. The law does not say, do not kill. That's a misunderstanding in our culture today. Some believe that the Bible teaches that killing is a sin. It doesn't say that. David did not break this command when he killed Goliath. Joshua did not break this command when he took the city of Jericho and the city of Ai and many other cities. They were told to completely wipe out the Canaanites. This commandment talks about the premeditated taking of an innocent life. Combat actions, not included here. The government carrying out executions in the case of capital crimes, not included here. At times, death is the correct punishment. What he's talking about is premeditated murder for greed or lust or whatever the case may be. And again, Jesus does not downgrade this command. He agrees with the law. He says, do not murder, do not commit murder. But then he raises the standard when he says that even if you get angry with your brother, it's like murder in God's eyes. Get angry with your brother, he said, it's bad news. And then he goes on to help us define what anger is. Next he says, and whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. Wow. After reading this, I really have to reconsider my language in traffic. You know, this is some serious stuff here. There's a famous German linguist, his last name is Linsky, and he translated the word fool, or raka in the Greek, to bonehead. Now there's a word I can get my hands around, you know, it's a word I'm familiar with. And so Jesus is saying whoever calls somebody a fool, a bonehead, a moron, is in trouble. So, is he saying that anger is wrong? That anger is a bad thing? Is it always wrong? Well, no, we can't come to that conclusion because Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, be angry, but yet do not sin. There's a time for righteous anger, but But there's only one appropriate way for us to vent that anger. We should wage war with extreme prejudice, but never against flesh and blood. Later on in Ephesians, Paul says that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. There's a time and a place to be angry, and there is a way for us to be angry. There's a time and a place for us to wage war against the demonic forces that exist. But the weapons of our warfare, guys, are prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So we need to be on our guard against unrighteous anger, calling people idiots or fools. In God's eyes, that's equivalent to murder. Well, next he says that when you're angry with your brother, when we call him names or say bad things about him or do bad things to him, if we ever have done something to offend one of our brothers, it affects our fellowship with God. So we need to be mindful of this. We need to be thinking about it. Verse 23 says, so if you're offering your gift on the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, does this mean that we need to go out and track down every single person that we've ever offended and deal with this? Is this some kind of a biblical 12-step program? No, not at all. For some people, that would be a full-time job, having to track down everybody that they've ever offended. The way to understand this, I believe, is in the phrase, if you bring a gift to the altar and there remember. If you come to the altar of God, if you come here to pray, and God begins to speak to you and says, hey, remember him, remember Bob or Joe or whatever the case may be. Remember this person. They have something against you. You've done something to offend them. You need to go at that point and make it right. You need to be obedient to God's word. You need to be obedient to his spirit as he speaks to you in the place of worship. This is a situation where you said something to offend somebody. You've done something. You know that it's there. You hurt your brother. You hurt your sister by the things that you did or the things that you said. And you're aware of it. You know you were in the wrong. You said something inappropriately. He isn't talking about the critics and the complainers who are out there, those who are constantly niggling. He's talking about a situation where you've done something wrong and you know it. Keep in mind, God loves unity. He loves unity within the body. He absolutely hates, he detests division. So if you know you're wrong and you've hurt somebody, you've caused an offense, and before you come and present yourself to God, you need to go take care of that matter, take care of that issue. Get it settled. If you offended your brother, go to him. That means you don't wait for him to come to you. You're responsible to do this. Go to him, go to her and say, you know, I did X, Y, or Z and I was wrong. What I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? After you've done that, then you're clear. You're clear before God. You're clean before him. You're able to come and have fellowship with him, to worship him in purity. Now, if they choose not to forgive you, that's on them. That's on them. You've done your part. Next, Jesus broadens the scope. He's going to talk about how we relate to non-believers. Look at verse 25. He says, reach a settlement quickly with your adversary, while you are on the way with him, or your adversary will hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I assure you, you will never get out of there until you have paid the last penny." Jesus now moves on to deal with the Gentile world, with non-believers. In the Jewish system, there were no debtors' prisons. In the Jewish system, if you got indebted to somebody, if you'd borrowed money and whatever venture you had tried to pursue had failed and you owed this money, you could work that debt off. You would go to work for that guy. You would work his fields, you would work with his livestock, whatever the case may be, and you would work off that debt. But there were no debtors' prisons. The Roman system, however, was different. In the Roman system, if you owed money and you couldn't pay it back, they'd throw you in the pokey. You'd go to prison, and you'd stay there until the debt was paid off, which is kind of dumb in a way, because how are you going to pay a debt off? You can't work to get money to pay the debt off if you're in prison. It's kind of a dumb system, but that's the way the Roman system was set up. Maybe they were counting on family members to come and bail the person out. I'm not sure. But Jesus says to settle these debts before you get to court. Be wise. Nip these things in the bud. Don't let them get that far down the road. Take care of it now. Don't let it fester. When you're on the road, before you get to court, man, be humble. Go to the guy and try to work things out. Because if not, man, you're going to find yourself imprisoned. Maybe not in literal bars, but imprisoned in a situation where there is no escape. Well, next he gets to the seventh commandment. He says, verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'Don't commit adultery.' But I tell you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Now Jesus deals with this seventh command, the seventh commandment. It says, do not commit adultery. Again, Jesus is not diminishing this in any way. And in fact, he raises the standard. He makes it a little more stringent. He expands on it. He says, if you just look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. By the way, the tenth commandment brings the heart to play here. I was looking at the Ten Commandments just as in preparation for this, and it's interesting how they are laid out. There are Ten Commandments. The first four deal with our relationship with God. They are vertical in their focus. You know, we're to worship God only, don't take his name in vain. All those first four deal with our relationship with God. Number five deals with our relationship with our family, with our immediate family, with parents, honoring parents. Number six, seven, eight, and nine all deal on the horizontal, how we are to deal with each other. You know, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery. All of those things on the horizontal, how we are to relate. It talks about behavior, things that we are not to do. And then the tenth kind of is a broad brush that covers all of the previous five or four. It says, do not covet. All of the others had to do with behavior, with murder and lying and stealing. But coveting brings it into the heart. That's where the problem is. It's where all of our problems are. It's in the heart. That's where sin resides. Well, the 10th commandment says, do not covet. The 10th commandment, again, it moves to behavior, moves from behavior to the heart. It was the 10th commandment that Paul said slayed him. Paul thought that he had kept the law. He looked at commandments 6-9 and said, you know, I haven't murdered anybody, I haven't stolen anything, I haven't lied to anybody, I haven't committed adultery, I've got it, I'm good. And then the 10th commandment said, thou shalt not covet, and he said it killed him at that point. Because he knew that he had coveted. He knew that there was covetousness in his heart. He had coveted his neighbor's house. He had coveted his neighbor's wife. He had coveted his neighbor's Porsche 911. Yeah, that one that's parked out in the parking lot out there. Yeah. I think God leaves that thing out there to remind me that there's covetousness in my heart. The 10th commandment. It got Paul. It made him realize that he was a lawbreaker, even though he had kept everything else. He couldn't get past number 10. He realized that the problem was in his heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's true in my life, it's true in yours. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher for us. The law's purpose is to make us aware that we are not righteous, that we need salvation. It is the thing that brings us to Christ. Somebody said that the law is like a thermometer. You know, a thermometer tells you that you have a temperature, but it doesn't do anything to take the temperature away. You don't swallow the thermometer to deal with a fever. It just tells you that there is a problem. The speed limit signs on the Autobahn, they don't do a thing to reduce the speed of your car. If they did, I wouldn't have all those nice little letters from, you know, the Omt that does all that with my picture on it. You know, you guys have gotten those. The law is like a mirror. You know, this morning when you got up and you looked in the mirror, it was a mess. You look at it and you go, oh man, you got to bend your hair into shape and you got to, you know, press your face back into shape. And the mirror doesn't fix any of those things. It just tells you where the problems are. And that's what the law does. The law simply lets us know that there's a problem and that it needs to be fixed. Well, then in verses 29 and 30... Jesus says that we should maim ourselves so that we don't go to hell, right? Gouging out eyes, cutting off hands. No, that's not what he's saying. People who think that way have completely missed the point of what Jesus is saying here. Again, the problem is in the heart. It doesn't matter how much self-mutilation you do, you can't deal with the heart. It won't change the heart. There have been people who have taken this literally, who have literally gouged out eyes, thinking that that was somehow going to protect them. Cut off hands. These people were zealous for God. They wanted to do what was right, but they just didn't understand what Jesus was really saying here. So I don't want to see anybody here with an eye patch next week, okay? This is not, you know, he's not saying to gouge out eyes. You can pluck out both eyes and still lust. You don't need a physical eye to lust. You know, one of the great poets of my generation, Paul Simon, wrote this in a lyric to one of his songs. He said, If you took all the girls that I knew when I was single and brought them all together for one night, I know they'd never match my sweet imagination. That's where the problem is, guys, in our hearts. We don't need eyes to lust. The desires of the heart are already there. And that's where the problem is. It's interesting how Jesus drills down into these specific laws. These two that he starts with. Because these are the two that I think affect us most. Anger and lust. The old nature, that's where it reaches out through us in those areas of our life. And if these things reside in your heart, there needs to be a change. Well, next, verse 31 and 32, he's going to deal with divorce. He says there, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of divorce. But I tell you, everyone who divorces his wife except in a case of sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, this is the seventh commandment that he's dealing with here. But this time, rather than starting with you've heard it said, talking about what they have heard from their religious leaders, he paraphrases Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, and he tells them that they don't understand the law as it was intended from God. He gives them a new standard, a higher standard. Now, he's going to expand on this when we get to chapter 19, and we will look at this in more depth when we get to that point. But here he's talking about divorce because it is connected with idolatry. The whole topic is idolatry here. It was a touchy issue back then. It's a touchy issue today. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. When I was growing up, the tradition that I grew up in, it almost seemed that the divorce was the unpardonable sin. But that's not the case. But then there are others in the church who really don't treat it too lightly. They don't give it the weight that it deserves. Now, I read some statistics that said that the divorce rate within the church is the same as it is outside the church, and it shouldn't be that way. Christian couples, sometimes they go through or get into a rough patch, and rather than trying to work things out, they just get divorced. You know, they see their non-Christian friends doing it, and they figure, well, it's just an easy thing to do. Let's just pull the trigger. But God says in His Word that He hates divorce. I think we need to consider that. Can't ignore it. In the marriage relationship, people are bound together physically, certainly, but also emotionally and spiritually. And so when there is a breaking of that bond, it's painful for everyone. But Jesus says that the main problem with divorce is that it promotes adultery. Scripture allows for divorce in the case of sexual immorality. Jesus says that here. The word Jesus uses in this context is the broadest term possible, and it refers to any sexual activity outside the marriage. But notice that Jesus only allows for divorce. He allows for it in the case of sexual immorality. He does not command it. There are times when a spouse is so deeply wounded by an infidelity that there's just no hope of reconciliation. And Jesus understands that because the wound is deep. But there are also times when God can strengthen and give grace and restoration can take place. But every situation is different. You know, I've counseled couples who have gone through situations like this. And it's gut-wrenching. But even in the worst of cases, my recommendation to the couple is that they try to work it out. Try to work it out. There are times when it's just too much, and I understand that. But it's always good to try to work it out. So why is it that God's so dogmatic about marriage? Why is this that He is so hard over on people staying married? Well, I believe it's because of how God uses marriage in Scripture. Have you noticed that? Marriage very often is used as an image, as a picture of the relationship that He has with the nation of Israel. but also the relationship that he has with the church. The marriage relationship is sacred to him. In chapter 19, when we get there, Jesus says that God's plan for marriage is life. You stay together for life. Divorce, he says, shouldn't happen. Man should not tear asunder what God has brought together. Marriage is not a game. It's kingdom stuff. Stuff of the kingdom. And whether you're married for a week and no kids, you're just getting started on in your marriage relationship, or whether you've been married for 50 years and you got kids and grandkids crawling out your ears, it's kingdom stuff. It's God's kingdom, not yours. You're not on the throne, he is. Marriage is a sacred thing. Now, the chances are that in this group, there are people here who have been divorced. And what I'm saying here is not intended to heap any guilt on you for what might have happened. What's done is done. But if you have remarried, I want to encourage you to put your best energy into making your marriage the best it can be. The best that it can be. God will use your marriage. He will use your marriage as a reflection of the love that he has for the church, if you will let him. He wants to. He wants to use your marriage to demonstrate the glory of God, if you will let him. It doesn't matter how fractured your past may be, God will bring the pieces together. He will do that if you will submit it to him, if you will let him. Well, we're going to pick it up there. That's a good ending point for us today. We'll pick it up in verse 33 next week. Jesus there is going to begin to talk about keeping your word, about being truthful. I may have some surprises for you next week, so I'm going to want to encourage you to read ahead. Read these chapters. Read chapter 5 and into chapter 6. Come next week prepared for what the Lord will have for us. So why don't you guys stand, and we'll have the worship team come up and close us. And what we're learning in this passage is that sinful behavior, bad behavior, begins in the heart. Sin doesn't take place when somebody, stabs another person or robs a bank or has an affair. It happens when anger and illicit desire takes up residence in our heart. And that's what we need to deal with. Bad behavior is just the evidence of a bad attitude that is already there. Anger is murder that hasn't found a venue. Lust is just adultery that's looking for an occasion. And Jesus says that these things are not part of the kingdom of heaven. It shouldn't be a part of us. God's kingdom, it brings light to the evil that is around us and the evil that is in our hearts, so that we can deal with it, so that we can bring it before him. We could see our nature, our sinful heart, and we can flee to the Savior who cleanses us and makes us right before him. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this reminder. I think it's easy for us sometimes to get kind of caught up in a Christian walk and think that everything's good, everything's cool. I haven't stabbed anybody this week, haven't robbed a bank, so I'm in good shape. Father, your word challenges us at our very core to deal with these issues of the heart. Lord, as we close today, I just I pray that your spirit would be moving among us, that it would be speaking to all of us about the ways that we fall short and the forgiveness that you offer us, the reconciliation. Lord, that we would recognize our need for you, to know you and to walk with you. Just how lost we are without you. And that we would submit our lives, Lord, more fully to you today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.